To Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. I've tried to read to you just a portion in the New Testament each time about the Christian attitude toward the law of God, and we're in that chapter. Let's see if we have some extra copies here. I believe we do. If anyone doesn't have a copy of the chapter 19 on the law of God, you can get one from Peter here. Just lift your hand, he'll get you one. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, Paul is trying to explain again the superiority of Jesus Christ, and he's already dealt with many things. He's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the priesthood in the Old Testament. He is superior in every way. In chapter 9, and 10, he goes to the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. But in chapter 8, he introduces the truth that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. He's better in every way. In verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And the first covenant that he's talking about here is talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant, to which the Mosaic covenant was added. But rather, he is trying to show to these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing that the new covenant of Jesus Christ is superior to the Mosaic covenant. And so he starts out with this statement that appears critical, that if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And what he's trying to show is that the covenant of Moses was added to the Abrahamic covenant, and that the new covenant, as he teaches in Galatians, is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. And in fact, the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant because it is superior. And so he says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.'" And stopping right there, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. It was conditional in the sense of the nation of Israel continuing as a nation, a physical people. That if they obeyed the Lord and kept His commandments, they would continue as a nation. But if they broached upon them and removed them from the land of promise, which He did. And so, in one sense, the Mosaic covenant is different in that it had conditions attached to it in terms of a covenant of law. But yet, you must remember that it was always under the Abrahamic covenant of faith. And the way of faith was still the way of salvation. But when you're looking at the book, for instance, of Deuteronomy, you keep seeing God saying to Israel, "If you obey my law, I will bless you in the land to which you're going. If you break my law, I will remove you from that land." And He did. But the new covenant is different. They broke the old covenant, but God is establishing a new covenant which is different. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so when Christ established the new covenant and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he established a covenant based upon his blood and righteousness. And it is a covenant in which everyone who enters into that covenant has these blessings, and there are no exceptions. They have the forgiveness of sins in verse 12. In verse 11, they all know the Lord. They know Him. They don't just know about Him. They haven't just been taught about Him. They know Him. And then in verse 10, the law is written upon their heart. In the old covenant with Moses, God gave them the law on tablets of stone, and he told them to put them upon their hearts. In the new covenant, he inscribes those laws upon their heart by entering into the new covenant. And so the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant. And everyone who enters into the new covenant and is under the new covenant has the forgiveness of sins, knows God, and has a new attitude toward the law of God. That's why we do not believe that anyone is in the new covenant unless they are born again, have repented and believed, and have committed their lives to Christ. And just as an aside, that's why we do not baptize infants as being in the covenant. Because the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace is different from the old covenant administration. And so in the new covenant, one of the very essences of it is the law is written on the heart. The true Christian delights in the law of God after the inner man and seeks to follow Christ by following His commandments. And that's one of the benefits of the new covenant. God's Holy Spirit opens our hearts, inscribes the law upon our heart, and we have a new attitude and a new direction according to God's law. Now, having said that, let's turn to our chapter 19 and read paragraph 6. We're about a third way through it, I guess, but it's trying to describe what our forefathers believed about the law of God for the Christian. In paragraph 6 of the confession, it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. In other words, as Christians or as believers, we're no longer under the judgment of God's law, where He will use the law on the last day to judge all men. Yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, that's the born again, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law, and not under grace. And what this paragraph is simply saying is that the Christian has a relationship to the law of God. And the law that we're talking about, as the first five chapters defines, first five paragraphs of this chapter defines, is the moral law of God, commonly called the Ten Commandments. That this is the moral nature of God. This is what Adam was made like in the image of God. This is the remnant of the moral nature of man that we see where even in Romans 2, the Gentiles do the things of the law and have the work of the law still in their hearts to some measure. And when one is born again, God writes His law upon their hearts in a clearer way so that they love Him and seek to keep His commandments. And this paragraph is trying to define that relationship. So to be under grace and not under law does not mean that you have no relationship to the law anymore. It has many benefits for the Christian. And we've already looked at some of them in the beginning of the paragraph. We've seen that it's a rule of life, showing the will of God and our duty, and we discussed that duty is not a legal word that some object to today for the Christian, because it is due to us, it is due to God from us to obey Him if we believe that He has sent His Son on our behalf. He has bought us with a price. We are owned by Him. And His commandments and His way for us to live, we are due that to Him. It is a duty. And it also informs us of the will of God, directs and binds us to walk accordingly. And again, we discussed that word direct and bind. There is nothing wrong with those words when you believe that you are under grace, when you believe that the death of Christ has taken away the judgment of our sins that is due us by nature for breaking God's law. Now we're freed from the curse, we're freed from the wrath of God, and now there's nothing that is condemning to look at the law of God to bind us and direct us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That means you have to study His commandments, you have to learn His commandments, you have to examine your life by His commandments and see if you're walking in obedience to them. And He defines that as love. That if you love Him in your heart, anything He says is fine. And so there's nothing evil about the law of God from the viewpoint of grace. And that's what our forefathers believed. We also saw last week that it discovers the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. And we saw that the law of God is still the standard of God. And the Christian can look fully at the law of God and find, in looking at the commandments of Christ, that those areas of the heart and the life that are still out of conformity to that law, without being afraid of judgment, without being pressed down, our guilt is taken away by His blood. His righteousness covers us. But the law is still there and shows us our need of Him and our need of correction and to help us to hate sin more. And also, it says, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. That is, when we look at the law of God, we're seeing what Jesus Christ is like. It often amazes me how people say, let's be Christ-like, but they don't like the law of God. Well, if you look at Christ, He magnified the law and made it glorious. He said, behold, I have come to do Thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That's why He was so loving and kind and gracious and righteous, because He loved His Father's law. If we want to be like Him, it isn't that we're just to look at Jesus and say, oh, He was kind to everybody. We're to look at the law that He loved, the law that He kept, and to learn how to obey that law with grace as our overseer, which we are under. And so it helps us to see Him, and the perfection of his obedience, and to admire him, that when he died upon the cross, he offered up to his Father a perfect law-keeping life to pay for our imperfect law-breaking life. And we admire him for that and are grateful that our sins are taken away by his obedience as well as his death. And so it helps us to understand more of Christ. And it says, we stopped here I think last week, it's likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. In the Christian life, if you are to sit around and have an existential experience of the Spirit telling you not to do something that breaks God's law before you keep God's law, there are many Christians, professing Christians, who say something or feel something like this. Well, I know what God's law says, but if he wants me to keep it, he's just going to have to help me. He's going to have to move me. That is not the Christian life. We already have Jesus Christ. We already have his Spirit dwelling in us. His Spirit inspired the Scriptures. His Spirit illumines our understanding of God's Word and commandments. And we have God's law standing there before the Christian, whether we feel attracted to it or not, whether we are struggling with it or not, whether we feel the Spirit of not or not, there are no excuses for disobedience to God's law. And the Christian has to look at the law, though born again, though having grace, though having the Spirit, and see that it forbids sin. It forbids sin. There's no excuse for murder because you didn't feel the Spirit. There's no excuse for hatred because you didn't feel the Spirit helping you or overcoming or something. God's law stands there to help us restrain our corruptions in that it forbids sins. And then we stopped last time. I'm trying to move on to something today. It says, the threatenings of the law serve to show what even their sins deserve. And we kind of stopped there, I think, last week. The threatenings of God's law, the soul that sins, it shall die, we are free from. We are not under condemnation of God's law as believers. Christ has taken and filled to the utter brim the punishments of God's law that we deserve. However, every time we read of God's justice on the basis and judgment on the basis of law, and we see what every sin deserves, and we see what those who are apart from Christ will face before the judgment seat of God, one day for breaking his law, when we see that terribleness, that awfulness of God's judgment against sinners, it does something to Christians. It shows us what our sins deserve and what every sin, even of a Christian, actually deserves, and makes us, as it were, tremble, not for fear of judgment and condemnation again, but for what we've been saved from. You know, if any of you have had a close car wreck or something, maybe this hadn't happened to you, but it's happened to me, where you have, by the grace of God alone, by God protecting you, your life has been saved. And now it's over with. You might find yourself going like this. You tremble. You know how close you came. You know how God protected you and preserved you. But you still tremble. That's what it's talking about here. When we see the judgment of God's law against men, the Christian should still tremble. And that's why Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It isn't that we are scared of the wrath of God anymore, we who are in Christ, But when we hear of his judgment and we understand what hell is and we sit and think what he has saved us from and protected us from, there is still a soberness there that God's law brings to us that makes us both tremble and thankful. Just like sitting in the car, we're thankful to God. Boy, you saved me on that one. And we're sitting there trembling. I came that close. And that's what looking at the law does. It helps the Christian to understand. And so we don't have to be afraid of the law anymore or looking at it fully to examine our lives. And we don't have to be afraid to hear preaching or teaching that whether the words of Jesus or the words of Paul that speak of the wrath to come, the judgment of God, because we are looking, as it were, into the fire of hell and held from it by the hands of grace. It's good for us. I talked to my friend Jack Smith last night. He calls me every once in a while, and I've told you this, but he says it every time, and it always straightens me out. How you doing, Jack? I'm doing great. I'm not in hell. He says it every time. He came from a terrible life of sin and drugs of every kind and shape, and God saved him and his wife out of that. He has a clear view of what his sins deserve. And so when he's living his life and things aren't that great, things are difficult, it doesn't take him long to remember the wrath of God and tremble and be grateful. And that's the way Christians can look at their life. And these people that come around and say, oh, you're preaching legalism, or oh, that's not good for Christians to think of things like that. Heaven is a place where we praise Jesus Christ every day for saving us from the wrath of God. And it is against the blackness of God's judgment and our sin that the jewel of His grace shines brightest. And it is not some kind of silly torture that preachers put people through to remind them that the wrath of God is real, the law of God is real, and the work of Christ is real. This is how we live in grace. This is how we live by faith. We remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and why He was crucified and what benefits we have from His crucifixion, and we live in that every day. Now let's go on to what I want us to get to this morning, whatever their senses are, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, that is, for their sins, though freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. Now this phrase that I'm reading here is in the Westminster Confession originally, and the Baptist looked at that and said, I can't change that. That's right. And so they kept it in their confession. Trying to understand afflictions in this life and why it is that afflictions come, and why we should look at afflictions in this life, sometimes for sin, and yet know that we're freed from the curse of those sins. And that's really hard to figure out sometimes. So I'd like to read to you some paragraphs this morning from True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. And y'all have heard me read this probably 8 to 10 times. But I can't improve on it. This book was written in 1647 during the time of the Westminster Assembly. It was meant to be an explanation of what so many of them believed about afflictions and the rigor of God's law and things like that. So let me see if I can find a couple of paragraphs to read to you here. I always have trouble finding it. Just a minute here. Okay. When Samuel Bolton was writing on freedom from sin, where he's dealing with freedom from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin and so forth, he recognized that sometimes God brings affliction to Christians because of their sins. And yet, those afflictions are not punishments. Now, do you understand that? Well, let me turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 first, so you don't understand that. I'm upset if you don't understand that. I've read it to you often enough. But no, I'm not upset with you. But it's something that we have to teach ourselves every day. We drift back into a wrong way of thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We drift back into a wrong way of thinking, and the result is that we hinder our own experience of God's grace in doing this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul rebuked the Corinthians in verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, we're talking about what Christians often did on the Lord's Day in the first and second century. They came together for worship, and then they often shared a meal. And then at that meal, they often shared the Lord's Supper. And what happened here is that some people came in when they were meeting together on the Lord's Day, knew that they were going to observe the supper, and they came to the table first greedily, eating and drinking, until some didn't have anything left to eat and some had become drunk from their drinking. We're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you think churches today have problems? This was in a Church of Jesus Christ, and Paul had to correct it. One of the problems in between the first and second awakening in America is that some churches would have fellowships after their worship service, having come long distances in, or at least long hours in, riding horses and buggies, come to church, and they'd have a meal, and then some of them would get down in the fellowship hall and drink wine till they got drunk. And there are records that show this happened in many congregational churches up in New England before the Second Awakening, that Christianity had degenerated that low. And so in verse 28 he says, verse 27, therefore who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, if you come in and treat it like any meal or some kind of party or something like that, and don't remember, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. You come in on the Lord's Supper and you treat it like any other meal, and you're sitting there eating the bread and drinking the cup, and you're not thinking of Jesus Christ. You're taking it in an unworthy manner. You're not judging the body. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And what he means by that is, because some of you have taken the Lord's Supper in a thoughtless, irreverent, and by irreverent I do not mean perfect, but thinking of it as just another meal, some of you are weak and sick. God has brought weakness and sickness upon you, and a number sleep. In other words, some of you died. That's what that means. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. In other words, if we judged ourselves rightly, that we were not coming to this supper like any other meal, that it's the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Christ, we will not be judged by taking it. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Some of you are weak, sick, some of you may have died by the discipline of the Lord, so that you may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Now this may sound strange to you that something like this would happen, but this happened. And he calls it the discipline of the Lord. Now, let me read to you what Samuel Bolton says about God's afflictions or disciplines for sin upon the Christian. It is agreed by all that eternal punishments can never come upon any of those whom Christ has freed from sin, those whom he has justified. In other words, hell will not come to the Christian who has been freed from sin in Christ. From other punishments that have something of eternal punishment in them, believers are also freed. Now, what does that mean? It means that from other punishments that come from the cause of punishment for sin, God has freed Christians. Nothing in the nature of divine wrath can touch them. I grant that God does afflict those whose sins he pardons. But there's a great deal of difference in respect of the hand from which the afflictions proceed, the persons who bear the afflictions, the reasons for afflicting, and the ends that God aims at in sending the afflictions, as I shall show later. It is clear that, so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict his people for sin. As far as there is the curse of sin in the affliction. Nor does God afflict his people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin, as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ, as if Christ had left something for us to bear by way of satisfaction. The Papists, or the Catholics, say this, and therefore they perform penances and punish themselves, but we do not do so. Again, so far as afflictions are the sole fruits of sin, God does not bring them upon his people, for in this respect they are part of the curse. Afflictions upon wicked men are penal, a part of the curse. There is nothing medicinal in them. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. Whether then we have regard to punishment eternal, spiritual, or temporal, Christ has freed the godly from all. From eternal punishment as the wrath which is due to sin, from spiritual punishment as it is related to eternal punishment, and from temporal punishment as far as it is related to both the others and as far as it has anything of God's wrath in it. God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The ground of his dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. The manner of his dealings is love, and the purpose of his dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here, to make us partakers of his holiness, and to our glory hereafter to make us partakers of his glory. And so our forefathers believed that when we see affliction come upon the Christian for sin, whether it is God allowing us to reap what we have sown, or whether it is to wake us up to how we have sinned, he does not do this with a heart of punishment for breaking his law. Rather, it is from the heart of a God who loves us and is disciplining us with affliction sometimes for our sins, that we may be cleansed of sin and change and repent and correct. But we must not look upon the afflictions which come for our sin, or the afflictions that come in general to us, as God looking down from heaven and saying, okay, you broke my law, I'm going to punish you for it. You're getting what you deserve. That's not true. What we deserve is hell. What we deserve is the deepest hell for breaking God's law. But because Christ has taken the curse of the law away from us, God deals gently with us. The worst affliction that you ever suffer in this life for sin is merciful compared to the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for every sin. And it is in God's mercy and kindness that He disciplines us with love. The Lord loves whom He disciplines. He chastens every son whom He receives. That we can look at the difficulties of our life, whether they're the result of our sins as believers, whether afflictions, we can't figure out what in the world God is doing or why He's allowing it or whatever. We can always look at that and say, God is good and God loves us. And He is teaching us and helping us. Instead of feeling like we've been forsaken by God and He's mad at us, and until we do everything right, He's not going to love us again. We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And the Lord loves whom He disciplines. So what's your attitude toward afflictions? It is that they are not part of the curse anymore. Christ has taken the curse away. They are now from the hand of a Father who is good and deals with His children in love, even though the occasion may be sin. Gail?
What about the purpose of perfection of faith, like Job?
I'm sorry, I couldn't.
Perfection of faith, like in Job.
What about for the perfection of faith, like in Job?
Yeah, like mm-hmm. Job.
Okay. I think there are two ways we need to look at Job. Number one, he did not deserve the blessings God had given him in the first place. For all of him being the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time, that's relative. He deserved the wrath of God. He's a child of Adam. He had a sinful nature. He deserved God's wrath. All the blessings that God had given him were blessings of grace to begin with. Secondly, when we see the afflictions that God brought upon him, even though God did not point out Job's sins as the cause of the affliction, but rather that Satan requested permission to sift Job that his faith may fail, we must understand that God allowing those afflictions, He's still just for them to come upon Job, and that God does use afflictions that may not be for particular sins we've committed to strengthen our faith. The boy born blind in John 9, the Pharisees, you know, came up and said this guy was born blind either for his sin or the sin of his parents. Jesus said that's not true. Now, on the one hand, the boy was born blind because sin is in the world. He's a sinner. God could have caused all of us to be born blind and be just. Okay? But it wasn't for a particular sin the boy was born blind, but Jesus said that he might show this display of power and bring glory to God in the healing of the boy. So that God had a purpose in allowing the affliction, even though it was not caused by a particular sin, to bring himself glory. And the same with Job, that God permitted Satan to sift Job, not for Job's particular sins, but he was just in allowing it, and it was to strengthen his faith, absolutely. David said, in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy law. Thou art good and doest good. And that Psalm 119 is filled with statements like that of David, where he trusted in God's afflictions, basically to teach him how to be more holy. But it doesn't say that he always did it because David had particularly sinned, or that David perceived them as punishments for his sin. This idea has a lot to do with how you face affliction. If you believe that affliction is God's punishment of you, then how can you call upon God in the midst of your affliction for help? How can you believe that He loves you, that He is with you, that He has a purpose in this affliction to bring good, to bless you? If you put yourself back under a works relationship with God and think that He loves you when you do good and He hates you when you do bad, when you're in the midst of either having fallen into a particular sin or you're under affliction because of a particular sin, how can you feel like God is on your side unless you believe in grace, not works? But we paint ourselves into a corner because we have trouble believing that Jesus' punishment is enough, that His satisfaction for our sins is complete. And when He said upon the cross, "It is finished," it was. And that now God's attitudes and thoughts toward us are all of grace and love. And even when He as a Father lets us reap the results of our sin, it is not to say, "See, I told you so," or "I'll teach you to do that again." It is, "Dear child, see what your sins have brought upon yourself. Turn to me for help. I will help you." Vivian? Okay. Let's see if I can. Hebrews 8:11. "They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Well, first of all, you need to understand there are two main interpretations of that verse. And one is that this is speaking eschatologically. That's a word that theologians love to throw around. This is eschatological. And what they mean by that is that the new covenant in force now has people in it that do not actually know the Lord now. And that one day, though, when it is fulfilled in heaven, everyone will know the Lord. And the people that hold to that view are usually people that believe in infant baptism, because they have to have a new covenant that is present, but you don't have to know the Lord to be in it. And that is how they say the children of believers are in the covenant, though they may not personally know the Lord. Okay? Now that's one. I do not accept that, though I did once. But I do not accept that because Jesus says the new covenant is a place where God writes His laws upon His people's hearts, where they all know Him from the least to the greatest of them. In the old covenant under Moses, which is what is being contrasted here with the new covenant, you could be in Israel, circumcised, and offer sacrifices at the temple by official priest of Israel and not know the Lord. And it says in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that the people who were in the wilderness journey with Moses died there because of their unbelief. They were in the wilderness, they were in the old covenant under Moses, but they did not know the Lord. In the new covenant, which Jesus established with His blood, in the kingdom of heaven, which is the manifestation of that new covenant, They all know Him. You cannot be in the new covenant unless you know God. You cannot be in the new covenant unless you have the forgiveness of sins. Actually have them. You cannot be in the new covenant unless God's law is written on your heart, because these are the effects of being in covenant with God. So all Christians, if you would have put it that way, all new covenant believers, everyone that's in the new covenant knows the Lord now. And so in the new covenant, there's no need to go to someone and evangelize them and to say, know the Lord. But it was necessary in the Mosaic covenant. Maurice?
Would it be right then to say in verse 8, where it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that right there he's referring to the church, the house of Israel and the house of Judah?
Well, I believe that, because he's talking to the church of Jesus Christ when he says this.
New covenant, true new covenant.
Right. Mm-hmm. Worship, but to make it brief, Jesus established the new covenant in his blood and gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples. His disciples went into all the world and preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile who were admitted to that supper, which is the new covenant in his blood. And what people who try to make a distinction between the Jews receiving the new covenant, Jewish believers, which some, y'all need to understand, some people say the new covenant is only for Israel and Judah, people who are of Jewish descendancy. But what they don't understand is the New Testament quotes Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant itself in application to both Jew and Gentile. Gentiles sit down at the Lord's Supper and hear these words, this is the new covenant in my blood. Are they in the new covenant or not? Well, of course they are. And what the New Testament teaches is that the new Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, a passage that is very much debated, I'm well aware of that. Paul wrote in verse 15, Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. Now, circumcision is of the Jewish race under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. Uncircumcision is Gentiles who were not part of either one of those covenants. And he says to Galatians, you must not be circumcised or you will lose your salvation, basically, because you will be saying that Christ is not enough. And so he concludes this letter with these words, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and those who will walk by this rule. Now what rule? A new creation. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And there are many who understand that statement to mean, and some who don't, but many who do, and I'm one of them, that he's telling the Galatians, you don't need to be circumcised because you are in the Israel of God. And he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, where people were coming to the Colossians saying, you need to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. And he said, you've already been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. Romans chapter 2, here's the true Jew who is circumcised in his heart, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it teaches there. So the Christian is a true Jew. And if you turn to Romans chapter 2, I guess we better close and read that, because that's a good question. Romans chapter 2, verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised man, that's the Gentile, like us, most of us, I guess, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, will he not be considered a true Jew? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now these are the words of Paul. In other words, Paul is saying in verse 28, look at these people who are Jews outwardly. They're circumcised. Well, they're not Jews. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So you can look, Paul says, at these Jews who are circumcised in the flesh and say they are not Jews. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from the God. And I understand this to mean that if someone has the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, which Paul says in Colossians 2:11 and 12 happens to everybody who is a Christian, then he is a Jew. There are many statements in the New Testament which call the church of God, Jew and Gentile, anyone who's slave or free, in Christ Jesus, the Israel of God. And so when the New Covenant is quoted in Hebrews 8 to Jewish Christians, and it's quoted in Hebrews 10 as well, it's quoted by Christ at the Lord's Supper, this is the New Covenant in my blood, I believe the church of God is the people of God. The church of God is the true Israel. Christians are the children of Abraham. They are the true Jews. And all the promises that we see in the New Covenant to Israel and Judah comes upon those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who established the New Covenant in His blood and promised the blessings of the New Covenant to each and every one that enters into covenant with Him. We got to stop. And Kay, what was your question right quick? It's not. would you please remember it next week and bring it to me, please? We'll continue this.
I just wanted to do a question about a statement for prayer. I don't know if you may have mentioned this before. Al Mola was in the Advocate yesterday. An article on the
I did not see that.
His latest reason for being in trouble is that he has fired a female faculty member of the seminary because she wanted to hire another female faculty member who believed that women occupy any position in ministry in the church.
Including pastors.
Right, and he confronted her over this being scripturally unsound, apparently.
Please pray for Al. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that try to free us from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, from our own misunderstandings of grace. And I ask that you would help us all to look to Jesus Christ and see in Him one who kept the law perfectly, who died on the cross to pay for its penalty, that all who come to Him may be freed from the wrath to come and the condemnation of God now. Help us to be able to look to Jesus Christ and believe that He paid in full our debt, that all that remains now for the Christian is a world of love, a world of grace. And I ask that you'd help us to do what Paul said, to enter by faith into this grace in which we stand, and to believe in the love that God has for sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.